Thank you, choir, Dan and Janet, for leading us in worship this morning. It's a joy to be back with you. My family was out of town for a few days a week ago. It already seems like we've been back forever because I started back at church working on Tuesday morning, and it's been a busy week already. But we did have a very nice week together. People have asked if it was restful, and I think it was restful. It was more productive, which was good. That's sort of what we were going for. We spent several days together up in Big Bear. There's a great Christian camp up there called Pine Summit. Some of you have been there before. And they have a ministry where they will allow pastor and family to come up and spend several days at the camp free of charge, which is a real blessing. And this was our third year doing that. We love to get up there in the fall once the weather cools a little bit and before we get ready for the busy holiday season. So we did that once again. And spent a few days up there, went down to the lake shore and threw rocks into the water, and they've got a great little museum we went and visited, and went to the park, and just kind of had a slow time together, but enjoyed it. And then we came back and worked on some special projects around the house, and I finally got some rain gutters up, which I've been wanting to do for a long time, so that was a blessing to have the time to do that. Last Sunday, my family had the privilege of going down to Beaumont, and Fellowship in the Past Church is down there. Walter Price is the pastor. He's also the current president of our Southern Baptist Convention here in California, and I've just developed a great friendship. It's been a privilege to get to know him over the last couple years. Highly respect that man and his wife, and so we had the privilege to go down and just sit together side by side, open up the Word, and listen to him preach. And it was kind of a unique experience because Dylan and Heidi sat through the whole service with us, so we were trying to listen while also watch our own kids and keep them engaged or at least busy and not disrupting others. So I can sympathize with you parents if you ever have to have your kids in here. It's not easy, but you guys do a great job, and we understand sometimes that they're going to be a little squirmy, but it is a good experience for them also to see what the big people are doing in church, isn't it? It's good for them to see what men and women, grown men and women are doing, praising God together, studying the Bible together. So we were thankful for that. Maybe you're wondering why we kept them in with us. It was because they weren't feeling well. They were too sick to go into the kids program. They had some drippy noses and coughs and sneezes. So it worked out fine. But we were able to have lunch over the Price's home and then to go down to the pumpkin patch. If you guys ever been to the Redlands pumpkin patch, it's a lot of fun. We did that on Sunday afternoon. Well, you'll remember 2 weeks ago that we started studying 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we've been thinking about the subject of sin and how sin has a contaminating influence on the things around it. And we sort of described it as like having one rotten apple in the center of a whole bushel of good, ripe, healthy, juicy apples, and that sin can begin to contaminate the good fruit around it. The same thing happens in the body of Christ, in the church. And Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of being like having a little bit of leaven in a whole lump of dough, and how that leaven will begin to work and permeate all the dough and cause it to rise up. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the subject is how Paul is rebuking a church for sin that they have tolerated in the body of Christ, and that it's time for them to remove that sin. They need to stop being boastful and proud of that sin. They need to remove the leaven from their midst. We're going to go back to that subject in another week or two and talk about church discipline, what Paul has in mind there, what he's calling us as a church, how this applies for today. But since we're preparing for the Lord's Supper this morning, I thought it would be beneficial for us to pause and focus on one single phrase that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll find it in verse 7. You may have already turned there. If not, don't worry about turning there because we're not going to spend most of our time in 1 Corinthians 5 this morning. But it said in verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. A new lump of dough is the idea there. Just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Now, what Paul is saying in that verse is that you need to remove any sin from your midst because you have been called to be a holy and set apart people, an unleavened people is the description that he's using there. The unleavened, without any leaven, any sin in your midst. You need to remove the sin from your personal lives, and if there is ongoing unrepentant sin in the body of Christ, it needs to be removed from your midst. Why? Because he says, just as in fact you are unleavened, your position in Christ is that you are righteous, you are holy, so you need to live like it. You're a holy people. You're the saints of God. You're the temple of God. So you need to live like it. That's what he's saying here. And he concludes with a statement, because Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. And the connection there is that Passover was the beginning of a whole feast in the Jewish calendar called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Jesus is the Passover, and during that Passover season, the Jews would not eat leavened dough and bread. They would eat unleavened cracker-type bread, much like we will do in the Lord's Supper this morning. And that unleavened bread was a picture that they were to be a holy, set-apart people for God. And just as Christ was the Passover, so the people of God needed to live with the reality of that Passover, that they were a people without God. They were sinless now in Christ. As I thought about this week, it caused me to think, you know, we probably don't understand well enough what the Passover is all about and the connection between the Passover and the Lord's Supper that we're going to be taking this morning. Why did Jesus sit around a table in an upper room with his 12 disciples? Why did Jesus lift up some bread and say, "This is my body"? Why did Jesus happen to have a goblet or a glass of wine and say, "This is my blood"? Was this just all by happenstance that there was wine there or juice of some kind at the table that the disciples was just an average dinner that they were eating together? And of course the answer is no. This was a special occasion. And so what was in the mind of Jesus as he said, "This is my body"? This is my blood. What was in the mind of the disciples as they took those elements? It was part of a whole course of a meal, and that background of the Passover is important. I think it's necessary for us to really, truly appreciate what these elements of the bread and the cup represent this morning. So what we're going to do is we're going to trace this theme of the Passover and kind of culminate with looking at Jesus in the upper room with his disciples and hopefully better understand what it means when we say that Christ is our Passover. Okay? Because he's talking to Christians here in 1 Corinthians 5. These aren't even necessarily Jewish Christians. He's just saying to the body of Christ, to Jew and Gentile alike, he's saying Christ is our Passover. He is the fulfillment of the Passover feast. So let's talk about that this morning. We're going to begin by going back to the first Passover. I have some notes that are provided for you if you want to fill in the blanks. They're located in your bulletin handout this morning. But we're going to begin by looking at the first Passover. And this is found in Exodus chapter 12. Now, you'll remember that God in the Old Testament early on, after Adam and Eve had sinned and fallen into the consequences of death and plunged the entire human race into death and into sin and darkness and removed themselves from the presence and the blessing of God, that God made a promise. He chose out for himself a man by the name of Abram. And he set his love on this man, and he said to Abram, "If you will go to the land that I will give to you, I'm going to make three promises to you. If you will simply follow and trust in me, I will promise you a land and a seed or a great people, a nation, and also much blessing, that I will bless you and I will bless those who bless you." So there were three promises that were given to this man named Abram. That happens back in Genesis. But land, seed, and blessing. We call that the Abrahamic covenant because it was a covenant that God made and ratified with Abram, whose name later turned into Abraham. Now, God said that although he promised them a land and he promised them a great people and blessing and success, he said that's not going to happen right away. In fact, God foretold in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, that know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. You see, God actually prophesied that the Israelites were going to end up in Egypt and they were going to be slaves before they were freed and brought back into the promised land. That did not take God by surprise, the fact that Joseph was sold into slavery, went down into Egypt, gained favor in Potiphar's household, and eventually, although was thrown in a dungeon for a while, eventually became second in command of all of Egypt. And then Joshua brought his family down, and the people grew and multiplied and were fruitful. And then it says in Exodus chapter 1 that a Pharaoh rose up who had forgotten about Joseph. None of that took God by surprise. He had prophesied that the Israelites were going to spend 400 years in bondage before they were going to enjoy the blessings of the promised land. And you'll remember that when the people began to cry out in the early chapters of Exodus, they were praying, God, please save us. Remember us. Oh God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, remember your people. Look at us. Look at the pain and the suffering, the oppression that we're under. We're being abused. Have you forgotten? Have you turned away from your people? And God listened and he heard and he said, it's time. And lo and behold, there was a man named Moses who was shepherding some sheep out in the wilderness. And you remember, he saw in the distance there was this bush that was burning. And he approached closer out of curiosity and heard a voice. And it was God, Yahweh himself, saying, Moses, I've called you to go to Egypt. I've heard the cry of my people. And you are to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. That's precisely what Moses does. After some hesitance, he goes with his brother Aaron. They go to the court of Pharaoh, which Moses was familiar with because Moses had actually grown up in Pharaoh's palace. He goes to Pharaoh. He says, God commands his people to be allowed to remove themselves from Egypt and go worship him somewhere out in the wilderness. Pharaoh, of course, says, no, absolutely not. He petitions him over and over. He shows him some signs and miracles, like throwing a rod down and it turns into a snake. And still, over and over, Pharaoh rejects letting God's people go. So you remember that there were a series of plagues. Plagues that God sent to sort of break the pride of Pharaoh so that he finally would let his people go. Plagues like turning the whole massive river of the Nile into blood. And this was their whole source of life. I mean, all of their irrigation came from the Nile. All their drinking water probably came from the Nile. They depended on their livelihood from the Nile River, and it turned into blood. They couldn't survive very long for that. And still, Pharaoh said no. And then there was locusts, and then there was gnats, and then there was hailstones and fire coming down from heaven and boils, and there was plague among the cattle, and all these things went on. And still, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God continued to also confirm and harden the heart of Pharaoh until finally, after 9 plagues, Pharaoh still said no. And then God said, there's one more plague, and this is going to be the most severe of all, worse than anything you've encountered yet. It's the plague of death. The angel of death is about to visit the land of Egypt. And when we get to chapter 12 of Exodus, we see God preparing for this plague of death. And every single household in all of Egypt was going to have the death angel visit their home and snuff out the life of their firstborn boy, unless they would do one thing. You remember what it was? The only way to avoid the death of the firstborn, you remember? Go ahead and say it. That's exactly right. To put blood over the top. We call that the lintel. Brush some blood over the top of the door and over the side doorposts of the door. That was the sign that would protect the families of the Israelites from having the death angel visit their home. Now, the Bible says here in this chapter that the Israelites obeyed that, but sadly the Egyptians did not. Now, here we are in Exodus chapter 12, and this is what we can call the first Passover. I want to read for you, starting in verse 21, where God is giving instructions here of how this Passover is to take place and the means of protection from the death angel that's about to visit the camp of Israel and the land of Egypt. It says in verse 21, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, which is a plant, and you shall dip that hyssop in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that Andrew just talked about, into the basin, to the lintel, and to the 2 doorposts. And none of you shall go outside of the door of his house until morning. Once you put that blood on, you go inside that house and you wait there until the death has been finished. Okay, now verse 23, for the Lord, he says, will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children. How long? Forever. So this was not a one-time incident. This was to continue for the people of Israel. Every year after year, this was going to become one of their ceremonies that they would practice. forever they were to do it. Now, it says after that, when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all, notice this, even the firstborn of the cattle were killed. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go, worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and go, and bless me also. He was crushed. How many of you this morning are firstborn men? Okay? Matt would be dead. You would be dead. You would be dead. I would be dead. Several gentlemen over here would be dead. Half of the room suddenly gone. The firstborn males were all slaughtered, both animals and people. It was a terrible, terrible dark night. And you know what? There's no record of this in all of the Egyptian records. They didn't even want to mention it in their books. You know, you can go to Egypt today and you can look at all the temples and the pyramids and see all their glorious victories that they had over enemies, but they would never dare admit that there was a night when all their firstborn were killed by the living God, Yahweh. This was a very sad night, but it was the night that God used to break Egypt, to show his power over all the false gods of Egypt, and to let his people finally go into the promised land. This was the first Passover. And it's a picture of God, what we can call, redeeming his people out of Egypt. In fact, there's a blank at the beginning of your notes that says really one of the key threads and one of the key ways to summarize both the Passover and the Lord's Supper is by the word redemption. That God redeemed his people. He saved his people. He rescued them out of their slavery and brought them into peace and blessing. He fulfilled his promises, and he paid the price that was necessary. Now, what was, on this night, the price that had to be paid in order for a person not to have the death of their firstborn? What was the price that had to be paid? The Passover lamb. You see, something still had to be sacrificed in those Israelite homes. Something still had to die. But instead of it being the child and the cattle, it had to be a lamb that was pre-selected and was slaughtered by the family. Killed by the family, and then the blood put on the doorposts in order for that family to survive. This is a wonderful picture, though, of how something has to die. There has to be shedding of blood in order for there to be mercy and forgiveness from sin. Protection from God's wrath. There was redemption that night. God's great redemption of his people out of Egypt happened on the night of Passover. And in fact, this is why Hebrews 11:28 says, by faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. That was an act of faith by Moses and by the people of God to do that, and they were spared that night. But as we saw already, God intended for this not to be a one-time event, but he wanted to build this into the livelihood and into the traditions and the customs of the Jews so they would never forget this first Passover when God redeemed his people. So he said, I want this to be a rite and an ordinance. I want it to be a ceremony, a tradition that you build year after year for yourself and for your families. We saw that already in verse 24. We saw it in verse 25 and 26 where it says you're even going to have your children say, Mom, Dad, why do we do this? And that opens up a wonderful opportunity to talk about salvation in God. But we also see some other details that are given in this passage in Exodus 12 of the first Passover. Look down in verse 42. God said, it is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. We could say for redeeming them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord, to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. So again, you see that God, even before he delivered his people, he was already telling them, I'm going to deliver you, and I want you to remember this night. And I want you to sort of reenact this deliverance year after year. He gives some other instructions actually earlier in the chapter. If you look back at chapter 12, verse 11, notice some other instructions that he gives here of how they were to eat the first Passover meal and also how they were to continue eating it year after year. It says in verse 11, now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded. The idea is that your clothes are all tied up and ready to go. You are ready with your clothes on. You're ready with your belt on. The garments often, you see the flannel graph pictures where you've got the flowing garments and, you know, Jesus has the robe that goes from shoulder all the way down to ankle, and sometimes they would have these long flowing garments on, these robes on, but when they girded their loins, they were tying up that robe so that they can walk faster. And sometimes that language is used to talk about being prepared for action, ready to go on a moment's notice, ready to go right at that time. So their loins were girded. Their sandals needed to be on their feet as they ate, which was probably very uncommon for them to do. And your staff in your hand, ready for a long journey. And you shall eat it in haste. Why? Because it is the Lord's Passover. And then he says, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and among all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this was a ceremony that was to be continued year after year, in a spirit of haste and preparedness, remembering when God brought his people on a moment's notice out of Egypt after 400 years of living there in that land. It was a ceremony to be observed for all generations. But that brings us to our second point, the Feast of Passover. We've looked at the first one that established this tradition, much like when we talk about July 4th, that's a tradition that we have year by year, Independence Day, but it goes all the way back to 1776, to a first moment when the Declaration of Independence was signed and ratified, and that there was a new independence from the authority and the tyranny of England. We point back every summer on July 4th to something that happened in the past. And in the same way, every time that we hear about the Passover throughout the scriptures, it's pointing back to this first one that we've just now gotten a little bit familiar with here. But turn over in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's look at another place where it's commanded for the people to practice this year after year. Deuteronomy 16. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, God is giving instructions. We talked this morning about testimonies, ordinances, and laws of God. This would be a section where God is giving his law. Deuteronomy is the idea of the second law, the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy was given to God's people by Moses after they're wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. Then it was time for God to remind his people, a new generation of children that had risen up and were getting ready to go into the promised land. So he repeats and reminds them of the law of God, and he needed to repeat and spell out how God's people were to practice the observing of the Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Booths or Sukkot, those three major feasts or festivals that the Jews would practice. Now here in chapter 16, we're just going to look at the first section where he talks about Passover. He says, observe the month of Abib, which is the first month in the Jewish calendar, and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. You shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat with it unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. So why was there an unleavened cracker served at Passover? It was to remind them of the haste with which they had to prepare to gather their belongings and get out of Egypt after Pharaoh said go. So that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. Verse 4. For 7 days no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory, and none of the flesh which you sacrifice on the evening of the first day shall remain overnight until morning. You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. You shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset at the time that you came out of Egypt. You shall cook and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. In the morning, you are to return to your tents." And the Old Testament goes on to describe that once God's people arrived in Canaan, the first place they set up camp and pitched the tabernacle tent was in a place called Shiloh. And it stayed in Shiloh for probably a couple of hundred years. Eventually, David, once he had conquered Jerusalem, he had a heart to make that the new center. That was God's appointed place where God wanted all of his people to converge out of all the different tribes of Israel, come to one single location where the priests were located, where the altar was located, where the Ark of the Covenant was located, and that was where they were to worship God during the three major pilgrim festivals of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. But notice here that it talks about the unleavened bread and the need for that eating in haste, which again ties back into 1 Corinthians 5 of Paul talking about how our lives need to be like unleavened bread that are free from any sin. The Feast of Passover is not practiced in this way by the Jews anymore, which is interesting because they hold to the Old Testament. They would consider these commands here to still be applicable, but there's one problem. There is no physical location where there is an altar where they can slaughter the lamb like they were commanded to do. And so instead, they practice there's a whole meal called the Passover Seder that they will practice in their own homes. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. The Jews do not practice exactly the same way where they're slaughtering a Passover lamb like they did back then. However, there is a group of people in the world that do something very similar to what we find here. And those are the Samaritans. You remember the Samaritans, right? You remember the woman at the well that Jesus spoke with? She was a Samaritan. And they were sort of in the middle region below Judah and Jerusalem, below Galilee and above Judah and Jerusalem. They were sort of smack in the middle, and the Israelites didn't like the Samaritans, and so they would travel out of their way to avoid those people. They considered them second-class citizens. They were a half-breed because they'd mixed with the Assyrians. And well, those Samaritans still have a little group of people that survive today, and they still live in about the same area that they did 3,000 years ago. The Samaritans hold to the five books. It's somewhat distorted. They don't believe in Christianity as we would, but they somewhat hold to the five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch or the Torah, and they still practice the Samaritan Passover. 10 years ago, when I was in Israel, I had the privilege of attending the Samaritan Passover and watching them go through this practice that we're talking about right now. And I want to show you a few pictures to help you understand what was in the mind of the disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about Jesus being our Passover, you could not avoid these themes and these images in your mind as you would go to this type of event and eventually see what Jesus was fulfilling. First of all, I want to show you that what was common in the households of Israel, and even in, I'm mostly going to talk about the Jews, so you're going to see pictures of the Samaritans, but think about how this was very similar to what the Jews were doing in the time of Christ as well, going all the way back to Exodus and Deuteronomy. Here you see a picture of several children that have a little lamb, a nice little cute innocent lamb. And the Bible taught that the families were actually to purchase or to raise up, and by the 10th day of the month, they were to have that lamb in their home. And that lamb became a pet for the family for 4 days to cuddle with, to play with, to laugh with, to carry, to get to know and get acquainted with, to gain an attachment with that cute little precious little lamb or goat or animal. So here, this was the afternoon of the Samaritan Passover, and the children are out there all dressed up nicely, waiting for the time of sundown when their families are going to practice the Passover sacrifice. Now, before we go to the next slide, I have to tell you that the next three or four are not for the weak-stomached, okay? Now, again, this was something that God instituted in his word. It's not going to get super graphic. I mean, you're going to see this kind of stuff if you've ever been in a slaughterhouse. But at the same time, I just want you to be aware that you're going to see some death. And this was intended by God to be very vivid for them to see that something had to die in order for their sins to be forgiven. When we go to the next slide, we see that no longer are there these precious lambs, but they're being slit in the throats by the priests. That's fine. Several of these show the cutting off now of the outside skin They've killed the lambs. And what's interesting is that the children are right there watching the whole thing intentionally. They want this to be a family affair. The men and the sons were gathered together. The animals are being slaughtered here. You can go to the next slide. Here you see it being gutted out. The insides are being separated. The meat is going to be roasted. They're going to have a big barbecue that night with all the meat, but they're also going to separate and burn all the insides and the gizzards or whatever you call them for lambs. It's going on its own. Okay, maybe just like try and pause it if you can. I don't know. So here's the gutting of the lamb. And then you can go to the next slide. That's fine. Here you see actually a picture of a father and a son. And notice right on the forehead is some blood that has been smeared. They smear that on the face of the child. And that was a reminder that every single person had been spared because something had died in their blood. Okay, you can go to the next slide. Here's kind of the culmination of the night where there's the roasting of the lamb and all the guys are so gathered around. It's like a big barbecue. And after the lambs are roasted, then they are going to go back to their homes and have the feast of the Passover. Okay, you can go to the next one. Notice this man is holding, I'm sorry, it's on a timer, so it's like trying to go to the next one the whole time. This next picture, you see this man holding in his hand some hyssop, and we remember that hyssop is a plant. I mentioned that earlier this morning, and I guess there's no way to pause it there, but hyssop is a plant that grows. The next slide that you're going to see is a lot of this hyssop, and they would break little pieces of that, and it was a very absorbent plant that they could use in a bunch and scoop it into the bowl where the blood was from the animal sacrifice, and then brush it on the doorposts and the lintels, and maybe put a little bit on their faces as well as a reminder of the death. Okay, you can go to the next one. Let's move on from the Samaritan Passover and from very similar to what the Jews did of the Jewish Passover over to the modern Passover Seder. Here's a family. This is actually an article out of Bon Appetit magazine talking about how modern Jews celebrate the feast of Passover, the Passover Seder. They don't go through the bloody sacrifices anymore because there is no temple and there is no altar, but they still do things that are symbolic, pointing back to that event, trying to fulfill the commands of the Old Testament. Here you see some ladies, a mom with her daughters that are lighting the candles together. Here you see a man who is reading over the Haggadah of the Passover. There's a whole order and instruction of how they're to go through the night and preparing a blessing. They've got a goblet of wine in their hands, preparing for one of the four cups of blessing. You can go to the next slide. Here, when I was in Israel, we went through a Passover Seder. Some of you perhaps have done that as well. Jews for Jesus, and there are certain ministries even that will do this and show the connections between the original Passover and Christ being our Passover. So we went through this, and the first thing you do is you pour the water and wash your hands, cleansing your hands, preparing for the event. Okay, next one. Here is what's called a Passover Seder plate, and on this plate are several items. This is a shank bone of a lamb. That is to remind them of the sacrificial lamb. They don't kill the lamb anymore. They pre-buy it or prepare it however they want to, but they have a shank bone on the plate to remind them, and also this egg up here is a reminder that for families that were not as financially well off, they could often use like a dove or a pigeon or some lesser animal for their sacrifices if they were too poor to afford a goat or a lamb. There's also some herbs here and some bitter herbs over here and some type of a jam or jelly. Those were to remind people of the bitterness of being slaves in Egypt. And in fact, you notice that bowl of water in the middle, that is salt water to remind the people of the tears that were shed because of their oppression in the land of Egypt for 400 years. A very vivid picture reminder. This would be found on the plate. In fact, can you flip back one? You can just see this plate now. One more to the Passover Seder. Notice right here. See that? That's the same type of plate that would be on every Jewish family's home. Okay, now you can zip forward a couple. And here we have the matzah. This is the unleavened bread, much like what has been broken up that we're going to take in just a couple moments here in the Lord's Supper. This was what God had instructed to remind them of the haste of coming out of Egypt. And Paul makes the connection in the New Testament that this right here, friends, is what you and I are. We are to be a new lump of dough that is unleavened without any sin. Nothing that's going to contaminate it as people and as a church. Okay, you can go to the next slide. This is a fun game that the Jews play. It's called hiding the afikomen, or the thing that comes at the end. It is the dessert. They take one of the crackers, they cut it in half or fold it in half, put it in a napkin, and then they hide it somewhere in the house. And at one point in the Passover Seder, the kids get to go throughout the house and play hide and seek and find the hidden afikomen, and then whoever gets it wins a prize. So this boy, Zach, found the afikomen. got a prize that night at our Passover Seder. So again, it's meant to be a family affair, a fun family tradition that the kids and the parents look forward to. It brings them together. It gets them focusing on what God has done for them in his many deliverances. And it's a very, very vivid picture of something that happened in the past. That is the Feast of Passover. Somewhat is what the Jews would have practiced in the Old Testament. Certainly by the time of Christ, there was an established order of how the feast was eaten and how it went through. There was a series of cups of wine that were drunk. There was the unleavened bread that was eaten. And then we come to Matthew 26. Turn in your Bible as we close to Matthew 26 and prepare for the Lord's Supper here. Why do we call it the Lord's Supper? I mean, for Pete's sake, we're eating a piece of cracker and a little cup of juice. Why is this the Lord's Supper? Because when they ate in the upper room, it was a feast. It was a full meal, one of the most special highlight meals of the whole year for them. It was a delicious meal. It was meant to be a fun family time. Jesus desired to eat one more Passover Seder, one more meal with his disciples before he was about to go to the cross. And with all of this in mind that we've talked about this morning, look at Matthew 26, beginning in verse 17. It says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." So they're preparing all the things that we're just talking about, which would include them having gone to the temple, having the animal sacrificed, and having that meat ready to go for the evening meal. Jesus obviously had done some pre-planning here. He already had a home set up. He already had plans so that all he needed to do was send the disciple to go to the home and they would know exactly what he was talking about when he says, "The time has come." Okay, verse 20. "Now when evening came," this is Thursday night, just to kind of get your bearings on the Passion Week of Christ. This is Thursday night, the night before Jesus is going to be crucified. It says, "Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, 'Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed.'" We know, of course, this is Judas. "It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself.'" But notice this in verse 26. "While they were eating," so they're eating the meal of the Passover, "Jesus took some bread," the unleavened bread. "And after a blessing," which was the responsibility of the head of the household, "after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" What? This is your body. This has always represented the haste of coming out of the slavery of Egypt. You're saying that this is your body? This represents no longer the bondage of Egypt, but now it represents that God became flesh. It represents Jesus' body being broken for our sins upon the cross. Verse 27, "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks," there are four cups in the Passover. This is thought by scholars to be the third cup, right after the main meal. It's called the cup of blessing. He takes one of the cups during the order of the Passover meal. He lifts that up and he says, as he gave it to them, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." What did the wine usually represent? The blood of the sacrificial lamb that had been slaughtered earlier that day in the temple. But Jesus says, "This now represents my blood. I am the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. I am the spotless Lamb of God that has been sent, that is your means of salvation and having the angel of death pass over your home." Do you see the beauty of that picture? This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of your sins. Verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Friends, the final Passover was when Jesus was in that upper room with his disciples. It was a Passover unlike any that had gone before it. Because this was the Passover where once and for all, the lamb would die and never would another sacrifice be required for our sins. Jesus Christ was allowed and he permitted himself, sent by the Father, to be the ultimate sacrifice, pouring out his blood upon the cross, suffering for our sin. And the biggest part, don't miss this, friends, is that God's own wrath and anger was poured out upon Jesus Christ so that it would not be poured out upon us. And so the angel of death would pass over us and we would be forgiven and cleansed from our sin. The Passover is a rich picture of the work of Christ. And so no wonder Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 would say, Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. A Passover lamb, not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles and for every one of us this morning that has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you to join us this morning as we now take of this cracker and of this juice that represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ with those images of a lamb that was slaughtered for our sins, Jesus being the ultimate Lamb of God. This is merely a picture, just like the Passover feast was a picture of what had happened coming out of Egypt, going into the Promised Land. It was to represent, to be a memorial, to be a ceremony for moms and dads, for all who believed, to take together. But remember that this is only for those who know Christ. If you don't know Christ, you've heard the good news this morning. You have the opportunity. You can believe right where you're sitting right now. You can believe the things that we've talked about. Turning away, admitting that you're a sinner, admitting that you deserve to die for your sin, admitting that you deserve to be separated forever from God's favor. But by looking to Jesus and his death upon the cross, that you can be forgiven and cleansed. And you can be made right with God. Would you trust in Christ this morning? Would you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, confess him as your Savior, submit yourself and stop running from God? Because he openly embraces his arms and wants to welcome you into his family. He loves you and sent his son. Can you imagine sending your son to die? God did that out of his great love for you. Would you believe and trust in him and turn from your sin? Because there is eternal life that awaits. It's a wonderful promise that we can have. Christ is our Passover. And as we prepare to take of the elements now this morning, we're going to sing another song. We're going to praise the name of Jesus. So why don't we go ahead and stand. And we're going to sing a few times through this chorus. Jesus, name above all names. Would you join me in singing that song this morning? And I'm going to call the men forward as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper.